Well, I'm grateful this evening for the opportunity to be here with you all once again. This is my first opportunity to preach here. And I don't know, maybe 10 or 12 years ago, I called a friend of mine, originally from Scotland and now from Riverside, California, a guy by the name of Rob Elliott, who I know that probably most, if not all of you know. And we were visiting on the phone, and he said, I'm going to be in Michigan this coming weekend. And he asked me if I lived anywhere near Holland. And I said, no, but I'm going to be with my family at Maranatha Campground this weekend. So I realized I would be just up the road from this church, and I came to hear him speak here on Midsummer Lord's Day and brought my girls, and we ended up staying for the day. And for several years, returned with young people from our churches, both when I was in the Thumb in Deckerville, and then again from Maple Lawn in Wyoming. So it's always been a blessing to me, to my family, and to those from the churches that I've pastored to be here with you, and the friendship that I've been able to develop with Pastor Chansky is a great blessing to me as well. So thank you for this opportunity, and thank you for being here tonight. I'd like for us to go to a very familiar passage of Scripture in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 1, and I'd like for us to read beginning at verse 18 and down through verse 25. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father in heaven, once again this evening, we come into thy presence, and we come to thank you and to praise you for giving us one more opportunity on this Lord's Day to gather together and to sing these hymns and songs of praise and worship, to listen to the reading of thy holy word, to come in prayer and supplication before you, to meet in fellowship with one another, and to come to the word of God and the truth of the word that is before us this night. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great kindness and your great grace and mercy to us. We thank you for your great Son and our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that we receive in him, and for the great grace and mercy that has been extended to us. We ask tonight and the next little while, as we consider this passage of Scripture, that your blessing would be upon us. And most of all, we desire that you would be glorified. We desire that you would be honored in our gathering, in all of our hearts. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've already mentioned, this passage of Scripture is familiar, no doubt, to each one of you. This is one of the passages of Scripture that many of us probably memorized at a very early age if we grew up in Christian homes, and if we didn't, perhaps we learned much of this when we first came to Christ. As we come together on the Lord's Day, we of course are reminded time after time of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Christians who believe the Scriptures and who embrace them in their truth and in their entirety, we recognize that in relation to our faith, the message of the cross stands at the very center. And we understand as we come to this passage that the Apostle Paul is holding the cross high. He brings the cross of the Lord Jesus before the attention of the Corinthian church. Now we understand, if we're familiar with the Corinthian epistles, especially this first epistle, and I'm sure that you are familiar with it, you understand something of the context of the Corinthian church and what was taking place. You'll understand that the Apostle Paul is addressing the fact at certain points here that the Corinthian Christians had become prideful, and in many ways they were boasting, particularly in relation to human wisdom and in relation to human power. They had become self-sufficient. They had become self-satisfied, and the apostle warns them of the error and the danger into which they had fallen. They had become overly impressed with the surrounding culture. And humanly speaking, they had every reason to be. They were surrounded by Greek philosophy. They were surrounded by Roman power. And they were surrounded by both pagan and Jewish religion. And if anyone could boast of human wisdom, it was the Greeks. They were philosophers. They were people who loved to discuss and to write about and to consider the great themes of philosophical thought. We know even in relation to the history of our own country that the founders of this nation read these men. They were, for the most part, classically educated men, and the writings of the Greeks and of the Romans as well were very familiar to them. We still sometimes quote these individuals. And so the Greeks were very much proud of the human wisdom that they had accumulated and that was so meaningful to them. And if anyone at this time could boast of or rest in self-sufficiency, it was the mighty Roman Empire. Spread over the known world, the civilized world of the time, and the power of Rome reached into all areas. And so the Romans were individuals and as a group of people able very much to boast in self-sufficiency. And of course, if anyone could be self-satisfied in religious accomplishment, it was the Jew. And the Corinthians, in the context in which they lived, were impressed with all of these, with the wisdom and the philosophy of the Greeks, with the self-sufficiency of the Romans, and with the religious accomplishment of the Jews who lived in their culture. But what Paul points out to them is that while they may have been very much impressed with these things, God was not. And this, of course, speaks to you and I right where we live. Ancient Greece is gone, as we know, but human wisdom persists. Rome is no longer an empire, but confidence in human strength remains. And we, especially in places like Grand Rapids in Holland, are surrounded by religion and by a great deal of religious pride. And so the application that we can draw as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we think about these Corinthian believers and all that they were dealing with, we understand that the application is not hard to find, and we're able to see just how relevant the Word of God is as it speaks to us right where we are. And so each one of us needs to ask ourselves the question, am I satisfied with myself? And if I'm satisfied with myself, as many of these Corinthians were satisfied with themselves, on what grounds am I satisfied with myself? Or am I willing to humbly acknowledge and humbly accept the fact that I need help? The message of the cross says that we are unable through strength and through wisdom to get anywhere with God, that we are in fact helpless, deplorable, and desperate. That, by the way, is why the Bible talks about the offense of the cross. It offends us to be told this about ourselves, but until this is realized, we cannot be saved. And Paul has this in mind as he pens these words to these Corinthian believers. The condition of the Corinthians strengthened the resolve of the Apostle Paul to be absolutely clear regarding the essential nature of the message of the cross of Christ. And in the passage that we've just read, Paul, as we've already said, is holding the cross high. And he says the cross stands in absolute and uncompromising contradiction to human wisdom. No human being, in his right mind or otherwise, would have dreamed up God's scheme for salvation through a murdered king, through a crucified Messiah. It's too preposterous. It's too humiliating for the human mind to accept. And yet, it is essential that we accept it. And I believe as we come this evening to this passage of Scripture, we would do well to ask ourselves, even if we're all believers sitting here tonight, to remind ourselves of the question and the answers to the question presented here, why do I need the cross? Why is the proclamation of the message of the cross that the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, who lived a perfect life and who fulfilled the law in our place and who went to the cross and laid down His life to make atonement for sin, that He was crucified, that He was buried, that He rose again, that He ascended to the right hand of God the Father, that all of these truths that are in relation to the cross and the message of the cross, why is that so essential? Why is it that you and I need the cross? And the verses that we've read answer that question. And they answer it very plainly, and they answer it very clearly. First of all, we need the cross. The proclamation of the cross is necessary because, says Paul, our eternal destiny depends on it. Our eternal destiny depends on it. Notice verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Now the Corinthians, if we were to read that which surrounds this in the context, we would understand, thought that they were moving onward and upward. They thought that they were moving to higher and better things. They thought that they were becoming more sophisticated. And some of them perhaps were embarrassed by the humiliating message of the cross. But what Paul makes clear to them is that they have not moved on. Rather, they have moved away. They have gotten off base. The Apostle Paul recognizes that to move beyond the cross is not to move on at all, but it is to abandon Christ altogether. And he makes this very clear. He says that the message of the cross is absolutely foundational. In fact, he says, the message of the cross is so important that the response of an individual to that message determines their eternal destiny. Their response by God's grace, their reception of that message determines their eternal destiny. And as we know, for there to be salvation, there must be the preaching or the communication of this message of the cross. And the Apostle Paul says that humanity, in verse 18, is divided into two groups on the basis of response to this message. On the one hand, he says, there are the perishing, and on the other hand, there are the saved. And all of humanity fits into one or the other of those categories. When we think of how tremendously solemn it is to think of these realities, these aren't just words that we read that have no meaning, but they mean a tremendous amount as we consider this. There are many people in the world who look very similar to one another. They may be very respectable, humanly speaking. They may be hardworking. They may be concerned about raising good families. They may be involved in their communities. They may be highly educated. They may be people characterized by all sorts of accomplishments. But the fact of the matter is, some of those people are perishing, and some of them, says Paul, are saved. What an awful thing it is, how solemn it is for us to think of what it means to be perishing or to be lost. To think that an individual who has been born in sin and who practices sin, sinners by nature and by practice, who can move through life so oblivious to the reality of the wrath of God against sin, and continuing on a path of destruction, a downward path, until ultimately they come to the place where they pass from this world and they go out into eternity to face judgment in their sins and to go to a place where there is, the Bible tells us, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, a place of anguish so intense and so great that none of us can even imagine it. And these people, says Paul, are actually perishing. They are lost if they're not saved. And then to think of what it means to be saved, in spite of the fact that we've sinned, in spite of the fact that we've rebelled against God, God in His mercy and grace has singled us out, has called us to Himself, has granted to us the gift of faith and repentance, has made us His very own children, and in spite of all of the reality of who I am in and of myself, yet God graciously has taken care of that in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when you and I, as saved people, pass from this world, we go to a place where, as the Bible tells us, we will be perfectly satisfied, where there's no grief, no pain, no sorrow, no death, no separation, but there is the wonderful and glorious presence of God Himself for all eternity, and the contrast between the ultimate destination and the condition of those who are perishing and the ultimate destination and the condition of those who are saved could not be more stark and drastic than that which the Bible gives to us in relation to those thoughts. And so says Paul, the individual who has experienced the power of God through the cross, those who believe are saved. And to those who think the message of the cross is foolishness, they're perishing. It's all in relation to the cross and the message of the cross that is proclaimed. And if you've never been saved, then you are perishing. We understand as we come to the Word of God that there's a very real sense in which we have been saved. There's a very real sense in which we're being saved, and a very real sense in which we will be saved. And Paul has all of this in view, even as he speaks with such clarity in relation to those who believe, those who belong to God, those who have experienced the power of the cross, that they can rest assured that they're saved. And God, who has saved us from the penalty of sin, is presently saving us from the power of sin and will ultimately, as we know, save us from the very presence of sin in a coming day. And so Paul says your eternal destiny depends on what you do with the message of the cross. It's the first reason that he gives for why the cross is essential, why I need the cross, why the cross must be proclaimed. Secondly, he says it is vital because the Scriptures insist on it. The Scriptures insist on it. Notice verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Paul goes on to argue that the message of the cross is in fact God's way of doing what he said he would do. He would set aside and destroy human wisdom. And so those, he says, of you who think you're wise, God has already spoken on that issue. And where has he spoken on that issue? Well, he's spoken in the Scriptures. And then Paul goes on from there to quote from a series of Scriptures that regularly warn Israel not to try to match wits with God, not ever to assume that they're smarter than God. So he quotes, for example, from Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14. And there the king of Assyria was planning to conquer Judah, and the Lord tells his prophet, "Don't be afraid, the king's plans will fail. But they will not fail because of the strength of Judah's army, and they will not fail because of the strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. Judah would be saved solely by God's power with no human help. You can read the full account in 2 Kings chapter 17. Now we know, don't we, that human beings are inclined to try to solve their problems and to fight their battles by their own ingenuity and in their own power. And the really tragic thing, as we also know, is that in this area, the church often imitates the world and the Christian mimics the unbeliever. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man." But the gospel, says Paul, does not fit man's way of thinking. But it does fulfill Scripture. And so I need the cross because my eternal destiny depends on it. I need it because the Scriptures insist on it. And thirdly, verse 20 tells us that apart from the cross, man's best efforts end in futility. Man's best efforts end in futility. Verse 20 says, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" So we have the scribe for us, man's best efforts. Paul asks this series of questions. Let's just pause and notice the particulars of the questions he asks. He says, "Where is the wise?" I believe he has in mind those men in Egypt who were the soothsayers, the mediums, the wizards, who were always promising but never producing good counsel. And in Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 14, we're told that they led Egypt astray. And there's something that it says in that passage that I wouldn't say in church except that it's in the Bible. It says there that they are like drunken men staggering in their own vomit. In other words, for all of their professions of wisdom, for all of their claims to have the right answers to everything, to give counsel to Egypt, the fact is, when God looks at them, here's what He sees. Not someone uttering all sorts of wise and helpful things, but He sees them like drunken men staggering in their own vomit. That's what it looks like to God. And then He impresses upon us this fact, making clear to us that we may be impressed with the wisdom that the world offers, but here's what God actually sees. And then he asks the question, where is the scribe? The Assyrians sent scribes along with their soldiers to make a record of the loot that was taken in battle. And again in Isaiah, this time in chapter 33 and verse 18, we're told that God would see to it that those scribes had nothing to record, nothing to count, and nothing to weigh. So as an individual comes to God, they can't come with human wisdom because it's disgusting and useless in the eyes of God. They can't come with their accumulation of things that are the loot of battle, all of the things that they can offer, which reminds us, by the way, of how it is when we actually come to the Lord. When we, in our sinful state, are convicted by the Holy Spirit of God as His Word penetrates our hearts, and that calling comes to us, and we, by God's grace, respond, and we believe, and we repent. We all know, if we've been converted, that when we came to the Lord, we came with absolutely nothing to offer Him but our sin. That's why we sing sometimes, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Or the hymn that I remember in growing up, in, at least in my teenage years, in a regular Baptist church where they regularly had invitations at the end of the service. Well, I don't have invitations anymore at Maple Lawn, but I still love the song, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come." We sing, "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands." And so God says if we're to come to Him, we must come on the basis of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must look completely outside of ourselves, trusting in what Christ has done for us. And then Paul asks the question, where is the disputer of this age? The Greek word here has to do with those who argue about philosophy. Paul's referring here to the most respected men in Greece. And he's asking the question, where have their clever arguments and where has their impressive rhetoric brought us? So he goes far into the past and talks about wise men and scribes and so on, and then brings the Corinthians right up to the present and says, where is the disputer of this age? Is it any better because of these who are a part of our contemporary situation? And he's really asking the question, are you better off because of these, or are we simply more self-satisfied and complacent? We ought to think of this ourselves. Nothing really changes very much. Life has the same problems. Men and women have the same struggles. If you follow the news at all, you know that any given day you can turn on the news and you can turn on the radio and you can listen on the one hand to all sorts of experts and authorities who seem to really care about the situation in the world, working themselves constantly trying to find remedies and solutions and offering things by way of remedy and solution. At the same time, we hear of all of the distressing and vicious and horrible things taking place. And so all of these who have professed wisdom and who are disputing about philosophy haven't really changed very much, says the Apostle Paul. It's really appropriate for us in our day. When we think of our great thinkers, our philosophers, our sociologists, our psychologists, our economists, our scientists, and our statesmen, where have they really brought us? If we're honest, we would recognize that never before has mankind been so fearful of self-destruction or so self-consciously perplexed and confused and corrupt. That is because sin exists and modern wisdom has failed, just as ancient wisdom has failed, except that its failures come faster and spread farther than they ever did before. The real issues are still unresolved. Human wisdom sometimes sees the immediate cause of the problem, doesn't it? It sees the cause, but it doesn't see the root, which is always sin. It may see that selfishness is the cause of injustice, but it has no way to remove the selfishness. It may see that hatred causes misery and it causes pain, but there's no cure for hatred. It may see plainly that man does not get along with man, but it does not see that the real reason man does not get along with man is that man does not get along with God. Human wisdom cannot see because it will not see. And rather than solving the problem, human wisdom itself is the basis of the problem because it rejects the wisdom of God and views it as foolishness. So verse 20 asks the question, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The world's wisdom says man must do something to save himself and that he can. But the cross of which Paul speaks directly to this. The cross takes our self-sufficiency and lays it low. The cross says man cannot do anything to save himself. That if he is to be saved, he must cease from even thinking that he can. So God, says Paul, has completely turned the tables on human wisdom. So I need the cross because my eternal destiny depends on it. We need the cross because the Scriptures insist on it. We need the cross because man's best efforts end in futility. And finally, because man's highest aspirations only lead to idolatry. Notice once again verses 21 to 24. For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, if we look at what Paul is saying, and if we look at other parts of the Scripture, we would come to clearly understand that the best human wisdom can do is to create gods in the likeness of created things. That's what has always happened throughout the history of the world when men have tried to express ideas in relation to God apart from what God has revealed about himself. Man is unable to discover God on his own. In fact, a God discovered by human wisdom will be both a projection of our fallen, sinful selves and a source of human pride. This constitutes the worship of the creature and not the Creator. Paul makes clear to us that God has taken the initiative. He has called, and he saves those who believe, those who cease from self-sufficiency and self-satisfaction and put their whole trust in him. It pleased God by the seeming foolishness, says Paul, of this message of the cross that we preach to save those who believe. Verse 22 displays the most basic idolatries of humanity. Paul says we want a God who works for us and a God who is at least as smart as we are. God must function in terms of our best interest. He must display power on our behalf, and he must possess wisdom that is like ours. So when we talk about idolatry, we see it very plainly here, because when we insist on a God who displays power on our behalf or possesses a wisdom like ours, we put ourselves at the center and we declare our own value and our own worthship instead of God's. And the ultimate idolatry is that of insisting that God conform to our own prior view of how the God who makes sense ought to do things. And so he lays out for us here the basic idolatries of humanity, and he says the Jews demand signs. The Jews demand signs. The Jews, we know, had messianic expectations. And on a regular basis, they were saying, show us a sign, Jesus. Authenticate yourself. Validate your ministry. They thought that they had God completely figured out. They thought they knew exactly how God ought to behave. And they're looking for power from God put on display for them. Power that was for them. And Paul says the Greeks, on the other hand, are looking for wisdom. The Greeks conceived of God as ultimate wisdom, meaning, of course, what we as human beings deem to be reasonable. These are the two most basic idolatries of humanity, and they're always with us. The demand for power and the insistence on wisdom. Always power for us and always wisdom from our point of view. To the seekers of signs and wisdom, in verse 23, Paul now presents the ultimate divine contradiction. He speaks there of Christ crucified. Rather than give the signs and the wisdom they demanded, and by the way, God has plenty of both, but he gives them weakness and he gives them folly, at least that which is weak and that which is folly from their perspective. He offers them Christ crucified, which is a contradiction in terms, because Messiah or Christ meant power and splendor and victory. Crucifixion meant weakness and humiliation and defeat. And it was not possible for the human mind on its own to bring the two together. One could have a crucifixion, one could have a Messiah, but not both. We know, for example, as we think back on the life of the Apostle Peter, how at a particular point before the death of the Lord Jesus, Peter failed to grasp the reality and the truth, the whole concept of Christ crucified and what that would mean. And so, you remember in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 22, when Peter draws his sword and he's going to defend the Lord Jesus from arrest, and when he's going to defend the Lord Jesus from going to the cross, Jesus turns to him and he speaks in such strong and clear language. He says, "Get behind me, Satan. Put up your sword, Peter." Because you see, Peter's trying to prevent the death of the Lord Jesus, and he's acting from this whole framework of thinking Christ crucified couldn't possibly be the way it is. And so he's rebuked by the Lord Jesus for failing to see that. And again, I would say in very strong terms, the fact of the matter is we know that Peter came to understand what Christ crucified actually meant. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 in his first epistle as he speaks of the Lord Jesus, he says, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes, that is by whose suffering, by whose death on the cross you were healed. You see, Peter comes to this point where he understands what has been done in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is by his stripes that we are healed. And so Paul says as he concludes this section, Christ is the wisdom of God, because he is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Paul says that in the cross, God has outsmarted his human creatures. He's nullified their wisdom. And in that same cross, he's overpowered his enemies by showering them with lavish grace and forgiveness. And in this manner, he has divested them of their strength. And so, even this evening, as we consider once again these familiar scriptures, I hope each one of us can be encouraged to remember just how significant, how important the preaching, the proclamation of the cross is. We know, don't we, that there are many suggestions being made by many in professing Christian circles to move away from the preaching of the cross. We don't have to go far. We can read in the newspapers in our own towns and cities of things happening in our own communities where those who profess the name of Christ, who profess to be Christians, suggest that we need to move away from this. But Paul once again reminds us of just how vital it is. We need the cross and the preaching of the cross because our eternal destiny depends on it. We need it because the scriptures insist on it. Because man's best efforts end in futility, and because apart from the cross, man's highest aspirations only lead to idolatry. So as believers, we come on a regular basis and express our gratefulness to God for the cross of the Lord Jesus. And as believers, we proclaim the cross of the Lord Jesus, and we summon the unbelieving to come and to place their faith and their trust in the one who died on the cross, the one who is both the wisdom of God and the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe.